have it open. We're going to be jumping around a bit. And we're going to be looking this morning at a subject that should be dear to everybody's heart. And that is the subject of heaven. We all think we know what heaven is. We all think we know that that is where we are going when we die. Of course, the important question is, where do we go when we die? In fact, the scriptures tell us that there are only two places. There's only two options. Now, you do get people saying, oh, I don't believe that, but that's not relevant. When Gordon says to us that he is going to Italy this week, you don't expect someone to turn around and say, sorry, Gordon, you can't do that because Italy doesn't exist. If they did say that, we'd look at them and say, you're mad. You're daft. What sort of school did you go to? Didn't you do geography at school? Well, it's true that I gave up geography at the end of the third year at school, but I did learn enough geography to realise something about the countries of the world. Unfortunately, school is not very good at teaching about the countries of eternity. And there are people, for whatever reason, who deny there is such a place as heaven, and even more people deny that there is such a place as hell. But this is foolish. It is as foolish, no, it is more foolish than saying there is no such place as Italy. To say that Italy does not exist is foolish. To say that heaven and hell do not exist is even more foolish. Because if you believe that there is no such place as Italy, that doesn't really matter. You might have arguments with people. Well, we all have arguments with people at some time or other. It doesn't really matter. Unless you happen to meet a particularly irate Italian who decides to throttle you because you are maligning his country and saying it doesn't exist. But ultimately, it doesn't really matter. Once we're dead, it doesn't matter whether Italy exists or not. But it does matter where we have gone when we die. Because whether we believe in them or not, heaven and hell are real. They do exist. They are testified to very plainly in the scriptures. And those who try and do away with hell, because they only want to think of heaven, in getting rid of hell, they must also get rid of Jesus Christ, which they usually don't want to do. So what they do is they get rid of Jesus Christ and invent another one, another person, with the same name, but who is completely different. Because most of our teaching about hell comes from the lips of Jesus Christ. So what we are considering this morning is not just some airy-fairy thing that only those who are a bit cracked in the head, those who are too heavenly minded to be of any earthly use, could possibly think about. We are considering a subject that will one day affect us all, either because that is where we are going to spend eternity, or it is going to be where for all eternity we wish we were spending it. But it will be with great distress that we will be observing those enjoying what we could have enjoyed had we listened and acted accordingly. Now, first of all, we have to clear up a certain bit of terminology, and that is the word itself, heaven. You get some people say, but you look in the Bible and all it says is that heaven is the sky. And of course, now we know that there is much beyond that. There is outer space, there are the planets, there is the solar system. Beyond that, there is the Milky Way, the rest of our galaxy, and beyond that, multitudes of other galaxies. We know not how many there are, because we don't know how big the universe is. We don't know whether our telescopes are able to probe the farthest reaches of the universe. We don't know how big the universe is. And then we're told it's getting bigger anyway. So as time goes on, there's more of the universe than there was 5 minutes ago, 10 minutes ago. And that's all that heaven is, according to the Bible. Heaven is just up there. And of course, we know, because we're clever. We know much more than people do in the past. Therefore, we know that there, when we talk about going to heaven, that really there's nothing there to go to. Well, we need to remember that words can often carry more than one meaning. I don't know if you've ever read any of the Jennings books. I read some when I was at school, but I had a poor upbringing, and so it was only a few. I am currently going through them from the first to the last, courtesy of Gordon, who has almost all of them. And I am convinced that the author was trying to teach his readers something about the English language, because all the way through all the books I've read so far, I'm on the fourth one, there are all these confusions over the meaning of words. And so, for example, you would get one boy saying to another about how he would tire, and another one responding saying, what are you talking about? That's the sort of thing you pump up, isn't it, on a bicycle? No, not that sort of tire, this sort of tire. And showing that words that sound the same can have completely different meanings. And of course then you have words that are spelt exactly the same but have completely different meanings. And you can have great fun as a result of my mother-in-law in the last, probably about the last year, I have taken to doing the telegraph crossword. And this is how crosswords work. And they set out to fool you in the clue so that they use one word in a very obscure sense. But you read it and you think, oh, it's the normal common sense. No, it's this obscure sense. And so you start looking up words and you discover that one word might have 23 different meanings. Well, so it is with the word heaven. The word heaven has in the scriptures two meanings. Let's just briefly consider what they are. The first one you'll find in Luke chapter 17. It's not the only place you find it. You'll find it in Genesis chapter 1 as well. But we'll go to Genesis chapter 17 because it's easier to say in the New Testament. Yes, Luke. Luke chapter 17. And verse 24. Now, Jesus is talking here about what would happen when there was a display of his power and glory, and the events around the destruction of Jerusalem. And he says in verse 24, "For as the lightning that flashes out of one part under heaven shines to the other part under heaven, so also the Son of Man will be in his day." The lightning that flashes across heaven. It's talking about the sky. You read in Genesis chapter 1 about God created the heaven. And it's clear that it's talking about the sky. So heaven is used in a purely material sense of what we look at up there. So when you look at Patrick Moore on the sky at night on BBC Two once a month, and he talks about looking up at the heavens, he's using the word in a biblical sense. But it's not the only biblical sense. It is used in another sense. And so, if we turn back to Revelation, this time into chapter 4. In Revelation chapter 4 and verse 1, "After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard, like a trumpet speaking to me, saying, come up here and I will show you things that must take place. Immediately I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne." This is not talking about the sky. This was not talking about John being caught up into the air. This is talking about God's dwelling place. A throne. One who sat on the throne like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance. There was a rainbow around the throne, in appearance like an emerald. This is describing God sitting on his throne. This is not somewhere physically located. If we were to do a study through the scriptures, as we did some weeks ago, as to the person of God, we would learn that God is a spirit. Hence, those who worship God must worship him in spirit and in truth. It's not done materially, it's not done in the flesh, it's done in the spirit, in the heart. And so God being a spirit, he is not something material, you cannot measure God. When I was at university, there were several rather foolish people, but there was one in particular, a fellow by the name of Alistair Campbell, not the one who works for Tony Blair, this was another one. And he came up to me one day. I was well known as a Christian at the college because I went round telling everybody about the gospel. And he came up to me one day after a union meeting and he said to me, "Now, answer me this. Can you sense God through any of your five senses? Can you see him, hear him, smell him, taste him, touch him?" "No. God is a spirit." "Therefore," he said, "I will not believe in God because I cannot sense God through my five senses. I only believe in those things which I can sense through my five senses." So he was the editor of the Imperial College newspaper. I was the editor of the Royal College of Science newspaper, if you can call it that. I wrote an article and pointed out that he said this, so clearly he didn't believe in love. He wrote a very angry letter to me, saying, "Of course I believe in love." And I pointed out to him, he had said he would only believe in those things which he could sense through his five senses. And if he could tell me which of those senses he knew love through, I'd be very interested to know. Because I'd like him to tell me exactly how big it is. What are its measurements? What are its dimensions? And of course he couldn't. Because love is a spiritual thing, it is not a material thing. Now there are people who are just as foolish as him today. There is a professor at Oxford University, a man called Richard Dawkins, who thinks he is an extremely clever man. The Bible says he's a fool, because he denies the existence of God. All people who deny God's existence are fools. God says so. So you can safely say to anyone who says, "I'm an atheist," you can say, "Well, God says you're a fool." I suggest you then duck as their fist swings. But it's true. They are fools. It is foolish to deny the existence of what is clearly true. It's more foolish than saying Italy doesn't exist. But here was this man saying, no, I will not believe in anything I can't sense. So therefore, I don't believe in God, don't believe in heaven, don't believe these things. What John is speaking about here is something that is spiritual. It is not material. It's not saying that if we get into the biggest rocket that has ever been built, a Saturn V, and blast it off, well, that only managed to get us to the moon. But if we build a bigger one, perhaps that could take us far, far out into space, then we would be able to say what the Russians said. There is no God. We have sent our cosmonauts up into space, and there's no sign of him. We can't see his footprints anywhere. But God is spiritual. God does not leave footprints. And so therefore, such comments are foolish. And so there are these two senses in which the word heaven is used. It's used in a material sense of the sky up there, out there, and it's used in a spiritual sense, the dwelling place of God. And as we read these descriptions, we realize that this is a glorious place. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their head. From the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. There were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal, and in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature was like a lion, the second living creature like a calf, the third living creature had a face like a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes round and within. And they do not rest day or night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Whenever the living creatures gave glory and honour and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives for ever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Thou, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honour and power, for you created all things, and by you, by your will, they exist and were created." Here is this glorious place, a place where God dwells, the Lord God Almighty, who is holy. No, he's not holy. They have to say the word three times to stress just how holy God is, how separate God is from sin. God is not tainted by sin, and in the presence of God in heaven, sin cannot dwell. Here is a place of perfection. Not just of heavenly glory, but of heavenly perfection. And no sinner can go to such a place, because to go to such a place, we would be exposed to the glaring glory of the immediate presence of God, and we could not live. God told Moses in Exodus, "No man may see me and live," the reason being because of sin. Because God hates sin, God detests sin, God is angry with sin. That is why Paul says in Romans chapter 1 and verse 18, "The wrath of God is revealed from all ungodliness and wickedness of men who by their wickedness suppress the truth." It says in the Old Testament, God is angry with the wicked every day. God's anger burns against sin. It is a stench in his nostrils. He cannot tolerate it. Sin must be punished. And that is what happens in hell. In hell, God punishes sin. Now, we have a myth that floats around us in society, that heaven is the domain of God and hell is the domain of the devil, and that in hell the devil rules. It's a myth. I don't know if it comes originally from Dante and his Divine Comedy, or if it comes from Milton and Paradise Lost, but it's wrong. It is wrong. God rules in heaven, yes. But God also rules in hell, because hell is the place where God punishes sinners for their sin. And if we think we can stand in God's presence unforgiven, we are very foolish. Those people who say, "Well, of course, all of us go to heaven," well, we could, in one sense, we could say, yes, well, we can accept that, as long as you understand that for an unforgiven sinner, to stand in the presence of God is hell. It will not be pleasant. It will be awful. The descriptions that we are given by Jesus and elsewhere in the scriptures, it is a dreadful thing to end up in hell. But that in hell we are in the presence of God, but we are not enjoying the blessings of God. We are experiencing the wrath of God poured out against our sin. And so the question is, how can any of us ever go to heaven? Because all of us are sinners. There is not one single one of us who is without the stain of sin. We are born into this world as sinners. And having been born into the world as sinners, we then sin. Some sin more than others. But all of us sin. Not one of us can say we have never told a lie. Not one of us can say we have never ever done anything wrong. Each one of us has rebelled in some way or other against God. And it might not even be outward. People who are in wheelchairs, who cannot move a muscle, can be just as great sinners as the rest of us. Because God looks not only at the outward, but God looks at the heart. God looks to see what your thoughts and intentions are. And so therefore, if you think in your mind about all manner of wicked things, then that is still sin. And God will punish you for what you think, as well as what you do. So how can any one of us ever go to heaven if this is what we are like? Well, the wonderful thing is that God himself has made the way for us. That is why Christ was sent. Christ wasn't sent to tell us about heaven. Christ wasn't sent to point out the way to heaven. Christ was sent to be the way to heaven. And so when someone asked him the way to heaven, he didn't say it's that way. He didn't give a list of do's and don'ts and say you do these and you will live. If you look at most of the religions of the world, they all say, right, here's a list of do's and don'ts. If you follow those, you'll be all right. And they're all wrong. Because if you do listen to them, it will not get you to heaven. All these Muslims that are killing themselves in suicide bombings and whatever, they are told that by doing this, by being good Muslims and fighting for the cause, that they will immediately go to heaven. And I'm not sure exactly what the number is, it's at least 7, but probably more. But they will have a large number of virgins attending them. It's wonderful for men, is Islam. They'll have all these virgins attending them, and they will have a wonderful time. That's not what my Bible says. My Bible doesn't say that hell is heaven is a place of sensual delight. It's a place of delight, but it's a place of delight in God. It's a place of delight in knowing God. But it's only for those who are sinners who have been forgiven. Not those who have listened to Muhammad and all the others who have said, do these things and you'll be all right. When Jesus was asked the way, he didn't say, right, we'll do these things. Jesus said, I am the way. You want to go to heaven? You come to me. He didn't give a list of do's and don'ts. He said, come to me. Because he knew that by our actions, we could never, ever, in any way, appease God's anger against the sins we've already committed. Even if from this moment onwards, we lived a perfect life in every possible way, God on the day of judgment would still say, but what about the previous 20, 30 years? You still got to pay for all those sins. And this is not a balancing act. You've seen this before. God does not hold out the scales and say, right, we'll put your good deeds over here and your bad deeds over here. And we'll set the balance free and we'll see which way it tips. And you can hope that it might tip just that way, and then you'll be in. No. What God says is, you bug all your good works on this side of the balance. It's like putting a feather there. And on this side of the balance, it's like putting a huge lead weight, 16-ton lead weight. Is a feather going to outbalance a 16-ton weight? What's going to happen if this were how God determine who was going to come into heaven? Would a feather push the balance that way? Very interesting if that was the case. No, what's going to happen is this. Thud! That's going to happen for me. That's going to happen for you. Our good deeds cannot outweigh our sins. If we think that they can, then we just do not understand how bad our sins are or how many our sins are. That's not how we get to heaven. We get to heaven through Christ. We come to Christ and we trust in Christ. We submit to Christ. We surrender to Christ, acknowledging that we are sinners who deserve nothing and have nothing to offer. And through Christ and Christ alone, then we are forgiven. And having been forgiven, the basis upon which we go to heaven is the fact that Christ has forgiven us. Not that we deserve it, not that we are worth it, because we know we're not. We go to heaven because Christ is worth it. Because he has paid the penalty for sin when he died upon the cross. He bore the wrath of God against human sin. That's why he cried out, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" It's because he was suffering the torments of hell as he hung there on your behalf and mine. We read in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 24 that Christ took his own blood into heaven itself, and there, showing that justice had been done, God could now forgive sinners for Christ's sake. Some people say, but how big is heaven? The aforementioned Alistair Campbell attended a debate one day, and he asked the question and said, "Now, according to the Bible, the dimensions of heaven are so big," and we read in Revelation 21, "the dimensions of the heavenly city." And being the fool that he is, sorry, I'll rephrase that, the fool that he was, he might have been converted. I hope so. Being the fool that he was, he said, "Therefore, you can only get that many people in there, and that many people, there's that many Christians in the world hundreds of years ago, so there's no more room." Ignoring the fact that Revelation is a highly symbolic book, and you have to be very careful on what bits you take literally and which bits are to be taken symbolically and spiritually. But Jesus said to his disciples in John chapter 14, "In my Father's house are many mansions." If you're thinking to yourself, "Will there be room for me?" you don't need to worry. Jesus said, "In my house, our Father's house are many mansions. There are enough for you." And all we need to do is to repent of our sins, to say, "I am wrong and God is right," and to trust in Christ. And we not just have a faint inkling that just possibly maybe one of those might be ours. When God forgives a sinner, they know that they've been forgiven. God gives them assurance in their hearts, and they're able to say, "I know I have a place in heaven, and I have confidence in that." That is why Jesus says in Matthew chapter 19, "You should have treasures in heaven. Don't lay up treasures on earth." Having money here and now is useful. We can use it for doing a variety of things, but more importantly, do you have treasure in heaven? Because the money we've got here and now will eventually go. And when we're buried in the ground, or when we're burnt in a furnace, in a crematorium, that's it. We have no more contact with this world. We will be in the world to come. Do we have any currency in the world that is to come? That is the important question. We read in Matthew 5 and in Luke 6 about rewards in heaven for those who are godly. Remember, he says, that when people persecute you, you have a reward in heaven. Persecution, enduring persecution, is worth it because of what is to come. It is worth putting up with people hating you, laughing at you, mocking you, spitting at you, beating you, even killing you. It's worth all these things because of what you know is to come. You've got treasures in heaven. You are far less bothered about how people treat you on earth. We read about the blessings that come to those who die in Christ. In Luke chapter 16, we have this passage about the rich man and Lazarus. Jesus is indicating the importance of repentance and belief. And in Luke 16 verse 19, "There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fed sumptuously every day." And reading between the lines, this man despised people, especially the poor. "But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of stores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Lazarus was comforted. When the rich man says, 'Send Lazarus to cool my tongue with some water,' and Abraham says, 'Sorry, you've had everything in life, And now you're paying the penalty for your sinful heart. Lazarus had nothing but trust in God. And now Lazarus is comforted. Besides, he says, there's a great gulf. There is no way, once you have died and eternity has fixed you, there's no way of getting from hell into heaven. It's just not possible. That's why it is so vital that you are sure and certain that you are going to the right place now. And it is possible to be absolutely certain. When Jesus was dying on the cross, as he was in agony being crucified, in Luke 23 and verse 43. There is being crucified with him two thieves, and one of them says to the other, the other is blaspheming Christ. If you're the Christ, this is verse 39, if you're the Christ, save yourself and us. Ho, 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 but of course you're not, therefore you can't. And the other man says to him, do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. Then he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He was a man who was repentant. Might have been right at the end, but at last he saw the foolishness of his ways. And he turned to Christ, confessed his sin, and put his trust in him. And what does Jesus say to him? We're not having scum like you in heaven. Who do you think you are that at the last minute you can repent and believe? No, that's not what he says. Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. He doesn't say, assuredly, I say to you, one day you might make it to paradise. No, he says, today, the moment you die, you will be with me in paradise. This is a glorious thought. And this explains to us why Paul, when writing to the Philippians, said to them, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. I am torn, for I long to go and be with Christ, which is far better. He didn't say, I long to die that I might cease to exist and that's it. He says, I know when I die, I will go to be with Christ. Can read accounts of godly men and women down through the centuries on their bed of sickness and when they come to die. It's almost as if someone had reached up and pulled heaven down into their bedroom, and there has been glory in that room as they have said, don't worry about me, look, they've come for me, goodbye everyone, and they've flopped back on the bed dead. Robert Murray McShane, a godly man who died at the age of 29, had such an experience. There he was, just about to die, and he sits up in bed, and he says, look, they come for me. Flop back is dead. And he was immediately in heaven. Paul in 2 Corinthians 12 tells us about his own experience of being caught up into heaven and seeing things unutterable. And he's filled with glory at the thought of what is to come. Heaven is this glorious place that is the abode of God and of those who have been forgiven for the sake of Christ. But what we consider of heaven, that heaven is the place where we go when we die, if we believe in Christ, is only temporary. That will not last forever. People say, hang on just a minute. Surely we're talking about eternity here. No, we're talking about what will happen up until the judgment. Because come the judgment, then there will be a resurrection. Everyone who has died will be brought back to life and will stand before God as body and soul. It's not just our souls go to heaven. But when Christ returns and judges the world in righteousness, everyone will be raised from the dead, stand before him, and be judged according to how they have lived. And those who are saved, those who have been forgiven, will as body and soul pass into the eternal state, and those who are lost, those who are unforgiven sinners, will go into hell as body and soul together. And that's why we read in Revelation chapter 21 about the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God." The time is coming when this world will be transformed and utterly renewed, and God will dwell on the earth with those who have been forgiven. This is what is coming. Now let us think, is this going to be our experience? I know it's going to be my experience. I know where I'm going. Do you know where you're going? This will affect the way in which you live. Those who deny its existence, those who say when you're dead, prove by their lives they don't really believe that, because they believe it's important to be moral and upright and to do the right thing. But if there is no eternal reward or punishment, why bother? If when you're dead you just go into the ground, then what does it matter if you bump off an old lady? What does it matter if you go into a bank and kill all the people there and take all the money? What does it matter? Because when you die, you're not going to be punished for it. The important thing is, can you get away with it? And that is now the attitude. So often when criminals are caught, their crime is not that they did the crime, their crime is they were caught. And we live in a society, we live in a generation where nobody likes to take responsibility. It's never their fault, it's always somebody else's. It's the system, it's the government, it's whoever, it's always somebody else. It's never their fault. Of course it is their fault. They are responsible, and God will hold them to account. Because there are rewards after death, and there is punishment after death. And people prove this by the way in which they live. They know it's true. They might deny it most vehemently. Richard Dawkins denies it most vehemently. And yet he says that racism is dreadful, it is wrong. Why? What's wrong with it? If there is no future reward or punishment, there's no basis for saying anything is right or wrong. Where does his value system come from? It hasn't just come out of thin air, it's part of his very nature, put there by God. All men hope to receive some eternal reward and to escape eternal punishment. But only in Christ can they find that eternal reward and escape that future punishment. Only Christ provides the way. No other method will work. No amount of good works, no amount of praying, no amount of Bible reading, no amount of pilgrimages, no amount of anything at all that you care to think of and that hasn't yet been thought of, but almost certainly will be by someone in the future, will make any difference. Unless you come to God through Christ, you have no hope. You will not go to heaven. You will go to hell. Where is your hope? Where are you going? What are you looking forward to? Come to Christ now. Trust in him. And it won't be a matter of someone pulling heaven down for you. Because you talk to those who believe, and they will say, "The day I believed, it felt as if I was walking into heaven." Martin Luther, the day he was converted, he understood for the first time that we are made right with God by what we believe and not by what we do. He said, "I felt as if I had walked through open doors into paradise." That is what comes to those who believe, a foretaste of what God will give us if we will repent and trust in Christ. I hope and pray that each one of us might know that experience now, know something of the glory of heaven in our hearts, and that is where we will go when we die.